Imagine, if you would, please, two very different scenarios. Now, some of you, if you were at Pinebrook, I don't know that you'd remember this, but a long time ago, there was a speaker by the name of Dr. David Dunbar, and he was talking about this aspect of your view of what your life is like. And so I remembered it vaguely, and I tried to put some thoughts together in introducing the message this morning. But imagine two very different scenarios. One, someone heading off to Afghanistan for war. We could insert Will Rollins there or any other number of individuals. The other individual heading off to Florida for a vacation at Disney World. One engaging an enemy who is out to destroy him. The other engaging Mickey Mouse and a host of individuals who are to meet his every whim 24/7. That will necessitate indulgence in all kinds of frivolities and pleasures. As opposed to the person who's going to war, which will necessitate sacrifice and a fight for life. Think with me for a moment in these two scenarios. How different will be the preparation for the trip? One will train for months, even years. The other will take an evening to pack his suitcase. One will take the essentials for survival and the skills he acquired for life and death situations. The other will take several trips to Walmart for the right sunglasses, the right shorts, and sunblock, as well as several books to read in his leisure time. How different will be the assumptions about the trip? One will be prepared for hardship and sacrifice, attacks, times of scarcity, and laying his life on the line. The other person will expect to be waited on, hand and foot. He will accept nothing less than top-notch service and every convenience imaginable. How different will be even the interpretation of events that will take place on these trips. One will see the events around him as part of a bigger battle picture and respond accordingly. He will remember why he's there, and he will not lose focus, and he'll do whatever it takes to accomplish the mission. The other person will interpret events around him as part of the bigger vacation picture and respond accordingly. He'll complain about things when they don't go his way. He'll make sure everything is about him and his pleasure, and he'll forget about everything else except having a good time, because that's what it's all about. Where am I going with this? The way that you view your place in God's story will profoundly affect the way that you navigate your way through life in this broken world. If you think it's a battlefield, you'll respond one way. If you think this is a vacation, then you'll respond another. Without a proper view of God and His role in this world, without a proper view of yourself and your place in this broken world in light of God, you'll never be able to make sense out of life. We call this what we're talking about, we call it a worldview. A worldview is the overall perspective from which a person sees and interprets the world and the events that happen to him and all around him. Our worldview, and we all have one, our worldview is the mental framework, the spiritual and moral grid through which we see and interpret life. There are many different kinds of worldviews. The best worldview is that one which provides the most consistent and reasonable explanation of the reality that we experience. This morning I want to unpack what I call a worldview psalm. Now, in some of the meetings that I've been in and devotionals, and even if I visited you in the hospital, I have referenced this psalm. This has been a psalm that's been rattling around in my heart for several months. And before we move into the biographies for the summer, and on the heels of Ray's sermon last week, I felt compelled to move in the direction of Psalm 33. A psalm which provides a framework with which to view life. A framework through which we can interpret what we experience in this broken world. A psalm that declares both the bigness and the smallness of God. I know that that's probably two words. I don't even think they're words. But I think by the end of the message you'll understand what I mean, and probably many of you do already. So if you're not there, or turn with me to Psalm 33, and I'm going to ask you to stand with me, would you please, for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man from where He sits enthroned. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by His great army. A warrior is not delivered by His great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those whose hope is in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in You. Our gracious God, what a glorious psalm that David penned those many centuries ago, and yet for our benefit, instruction, and exhortation this morning. Open our eyes to the vastness of who You are. But Lord, open our eyes and our hearts to the smallness, the tenderness of Your heart as well. This morning, Lord, that tender heart and that vast heart will go before the Duramo family. Thank You for their time with us and their ministry to us and among us. May You bless them as they go back to Florida and provide for them in every way. Thank You for the times together here that we pray have been a mutual enrichment together. Lord, we pray for the Smith family, and particularly for JoJo, as he undergoes the operation tomorrow. Bring him a peace and a calm, Lord, and then that 2-week recuperation where he'll be needing to be quiet. I pray that, Lord, You'll enable him to settle and to just be in that place of resting upon You. And we pray for a good outcome in every way. Lord, all of these other things that are going on of such importance to You and significant, Lord, within this family, thank You for the ways that You have used Your people here, this family, beyond the walls in this past week and in many times, Lord, and in the coming week, always, as we come here gathered, yet then the body of Christ, the family, spread out, not only in this community, but, Lord, in any given week, even around the world. So, Lord, we thank You for who you are and for what you've done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The psalmist declares, first of all, and I'm not going to reread these verses, though they're given to you in your bulletin handout. The psalmist begins by declaring the praiseworthiness of God. The praiseworthiness of God. David begins with the declaration of the truth. Again, worldview stuff. Of the reality that God is worthy of our praise and our worship and our adoration. And that never changes. He's always worthy. Regardless of what may be happening in your or my personal world or in the world at large, God is always praiseworthy. I liken it to Genesis chapter 1, where it begins, in the beginning, God. There's no argument, there's no logic in the sense of discussion, and it's the same thing here. David simply assumes the fact that indeed God is worthy of our praise. He doesn't bring an argument to preface it. He doesn't question about it. There's no discussion. Simply a statement of reality. Praise befits the upright. Praise is fitting. Praise befits. Praise is appropriate to be the mark of the upright or the righteous. That means there's nothing more becoming for a believer than to live in that place of praise and worship before God. It should mark us all the time. I'm afraid that it doesn't. All too often it gets pushed out, and we somehow allow the things of this world to rob us of that joy and the praise that is due God's holy name. It is fitting or appropriate for a teacher to teach well. It is fitting or appropriate for a police officer to serve with integrity. It is fitting, it is appropriate for a grandparent to dote on his or her grandchildren. And it's fitting or appropriate for one who has been made righteous by God to live in praise of the one who rescued him or her, who rescued us, just as Michael and Rachel sang this morning. I think of Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. They didn't respond with the praise and the worship and the gratitude that our God is worthy of all the time. The first violation of the sinful heart of man is to refuse to acknowledge God as praiseworthy and worthy of our worship. You see the verbs here? Shout! We don't do a lot of shouting here. I may shout a little bit from the pulpit. Shout, give thanks, make melody, sing, play skillfully. Our worship, our praise, our gratitude is expressed in various ways in the context of God's people and our lives. Then in verses 4 and 5, David does give to us some basis for that praise. The perfections of God as revealed in His character. The perfections of God as revealed in His character. David does not leave us without reason to shout and give thanks and make melody and sing and play skillfully. For, that's a word of reason. For. And then he describes some of the attributes of God's character in these two verses. For, the word of the Lord is upright. Well, if the Lord is upright, and He is, then we would expect His Word to be upright as well. That is, His Word can always be relied upon to be true. God cannot lie. That is, that what He says will come to pass. Always. In fullness. We cannot manipulate God and circumvent His Word to somehow bring about a different outcome than He said would happen. It won't happen. It can't. The Word of the Lord is upright. He is faithful. David says all His work is done in faithfulness. I can't help but parallel that to Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is He. You begin to see the perfections of God. His righteousness, His justice, His steadfast love, which really is His grace. His grace and His mercy. David declares, just look around. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Really? I see a lot of heartache in this world. I see a lot of tragedy in this world. David says the earth is full of His steadfast, unfailing love, of His grace. Just this week, as I was thinking about this psalm, I was impressed with how many blessings that I personally and we together experience every day without ever asking. By the way, last Sunday I referenced some of you folks who lost their electricity, and I said that's a really good thing because it helps us be grateful for what we do have. Friday night at midnight, God thought He'd teach me a lesson as well to be grateful. So lost our power for about 10 hours, and it was a long night. The blessings we enjoy, the sunshine. I didn't ask God for the sun to come up today. It came up without me asking. I didn't ask God to take a breath today and be able to get out of bed, but He gave me breath for today and a life for today without me asking for it. God sends the rain. God gives us food, and I don't wake up every day praying, Lord, I pray that You'll give me enough food to eat today, and yet invariably He does, and then some. I don't pray in the morning when I go out, Lord, please help the car to start. Well, some mornings I might, but typically I don't, and it usually starts. The steadfast love of the Lord. We have the freedom to worship like we are today. The freedom to live and to do many things in our lives. To not even think about it. The sunset tonight that we'll be able to see. All these blessings, and we don't ask for them. The earth is full of His unfailing love. Open our eyes. Open our hearts. Yes, it's filled with brokenness. But it's full of His unfailing love. If we open our eyes and embrace that and see that. Acts 17:26, it says, from one man God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. Some of you, Russ and Bonnie and the family, you've come back from Kenya. You've seen abject poverty. The guys are coming back from Mexico. They've seen abject poverty. God set us here in this community, in this time. You didn't ask for it, neither did I. But God's blessed us. I can't answer why I was born here and why Jose was born somewhere else. And somebody else born somewhere else in the most abject of circumstances. I can't answer that. God doesn't tell us to try to answer it. But the earth is full of His unfailing love, of His steadfast love. So in the midst of your heartache, in the midst of the brokenness that we experience, look for that unfailing love. Look for the Lord's steadfast grace and love. And our response is to be praise and worship and gratitude to the Lord for His perfections. Quickly look at the next section. The power of God displayed in His creation. Verses 6 through 9. You see, the power of God displayed in His creation. We've just seen some of that power a couple of times this past week. When the winds came through and ripped out huge trees as if they were twigs and threw them across the road and into houses and all kinds of things. Here we truly can see the bigness, the vastness, the immensity of God. Look at the creation, the heavens, the oceans, David references. Two most clear demonstrations of His vastness. You stand at night on a clear night and you look up and it's unfathomable, the greatness and immensity of the universe. You stand on the shore of an ocean and you look as far as you can see, the vastness of the ocean. Those two, David chooses to represent the vastness, the bigness, the immensity of God. And yet all of these stars and galaxies and planets, David says, came to be by his simple directive, by his direct command. He spoke, verse 9, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. And it has, ever since. The sun rises and sets. Well, we know the earth rotates. And we could go on and on now and talk about the fine balance, precision, precise way the Lord arranged the universe, that if things were off just a little bit, we wouldn't be here. All of that. The power of God. The bigness of God. The power of God displayed in creation so that His immensity and vastness and bigness might increase in our eyes. That's why we look at creation, that the bigness of God increases in our understanding. And yet so often we meet that bigness and immensity with a yawn. So what's the response there? It says, let all the earth fear the Lord. All the inhabitants of the world shall stand in awe of Him. Not in awe of LeBron James. Not in awe of Michael Phelps. Not in awe of Ryan Howard. Not in awe of Barack Obama. Not in awe of Mitt Romney. Not in awe of George Bush. We admire people. But we stand in awe of only God. Fear the Lord. Stand in awe of Him. We got a glimpse of that with Ray's message last Sunday. If you were not here and did not hear it, it's up on the website now. I urge each one of you to download it and listen to the message that God was forming in his heart for the last 8 months. And challenged us last Sunday. Fourthly, we see the purpose and plan of God that's imposed upon the nations. The purpose and plan of God that's imposed upon the nations, verses 10 through 12. David simply makes a contrast in these verses between the plan and purpose of God, which stands forever, and those of nations and leaders, which crumble before Him. Notice the sovereignty of God. The Lord brings. Stuff doesn't happen by accident. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He is the one who frustrates the plans of the people. And we have examples of that throughout the record of the scriptures, of the history of mankind. All of the bartering and bargaining that takes place between nations. All of the secret talks and treaties that are established. All of the international and globing wheelings and dealings. Nothing, absolutely nothing comes to pass outside of God's sovereign and perfect plan that is imposed upon the nations and the world leaders. God's in control of Egypt, the rise of the Muslim Brotherhood. God's in control. God's in control of Syria, President Bashar al-Assad, and all of what's happening there. The Arab Spring is not catching him by surprise. The economic crisis in Europe with Greece and Italy and Spain. The crisis with the euro. He's got it. He's got it. Iran, Russia, North Korea, China, our own nation with a significant election coming up. We need to do what we can do. We need to take seriously our responsibilities. But let's realize God's in control. There is nothing of the nations that will ever thwart one iota of God's purposes and God's plan. Somehow that ought to be comforting. Nothing No leader will ever thwart or frustrate the plan and purpose of God as he unfolds his story towards the culmination when the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. What's our response? We better embrace the Lord as our God and submit to his authority as individuals, as a church, as a nation. Well, remember, the word of the Lord is right, upright and true. Always, the outcomes that God presents will always come to pass. We don't know when, but we can never manipulate and somehow outmaneuver God to get a different outcome than what he said. All right. I'm going to ask the men to get back in the back here and prepare to come. Okay? Men, for the communion. Now hang with me, okay? I know there's going to be some activity around you, but hang with me, okay? We come to verses 13 to 17 and we find the perspective of God from his exalted throne. We find the perspective of God from his exalted throne. Man, you can come. When you're ready, come on down. We'll hold that thought. I'm going to just take a little parenthesis. And we are going to move into bringing in the Lord's table into our service this morning in the context of the Word of God, very appropriately. But I want to make sure that everyone understands what's happening now. This is an observance that Jesus commanded his children to follow. One of two, the Lord's table and baptism, believer baptism. Believer baptism happens once. That's it. But the Lord's table happens many times. And Jesus, or Paul in his word said, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this is a way to remember the very source of our salvation, what God has accomplished for us, that we can have a psalm like Psalm 33 that will end the way it does. Not just on the bigness of God, but on the smallness and that grace and mercy. Personally, of our great God. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know that your sins have been forgiven by that faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a member of this church, but you do have to have a confidence that you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you belong to Him, not because of good things you've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. If that's you today, then we invite you to partake. But I also invite you to partake seriously and soberly. So we're given warnings of just doing this flippantly. So just in the quietness of your heart, make sure things are real good between you and the Lord. There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God doesn't condemn his children. But just make sure that, as far as you know, you're following the Lord by his grace and in his strength. Men, would you distribute the bread? And as you distribute the bread, I'm going to continue to share a little bit, okay? The perspective of God from his exalted throne. It's very simple, really. God is big, and we're not. God is vast, and we're not. God is immense, and we're not. In fact, in light of God's immensity and vastness and bigness, David said on another occasion, interestingly, in the context of seeing the wonder and glory and power of God as displayed in creation, same thing we have here, in that psalm, David said, when I look at your heavens, when I look at the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what flows out of him, what is compelled to come out of him is the following. What is man? Who am I? I'm puny. I'm nothing. In light of your vastness, who am I that you should be mindful of me? That you should give me even a second thought. Who am I that you should care for me? Psalm 11, verse 4 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? He never answers that question, but he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. God is vast. He's immense. God's perspective from that exalted throne, he sees it all. He's sovereign over it all. Verses 16 and 17, it takes man's greatest assets, whether it be the size of the military, the strength of his weapons, his strength, his intellect, his ingenuity. David says they are absolutely impotent. Absolutely impotent to stand up against God's plans and God's purposes. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? The best that we have to offer. And quite frankly, humanly speaking, man does some wonderful things. Man also has potential to do some horrific things. But not a one thing man can come up with in the best of his assets and ingenuity and strength and might. It's impotent to accomplish one iota of anything that God does not allow and is not a part of God's plan. What's our response? Live in childlike dependence upon God. Live in childlike dependence upon God. Now, guys, you can put those back and then have a seat on the front there for just a few minutes. You see the progression? How it relates to our worldview? God is big. God is vast. God is immense. You see? He's immense over the universe. That's how the psalm began. He's big. He's over the nations. He's big. He's over all of mankind. Calamity strikes. Tragedy takes its toll. The nations rage, and yet we're reminded God is in control. God is accomplishing His good and perfect purposes in all things. I remember years ago, Rabbi Kushner wrote a book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And Rabbi Kushner's explanation of that is God has just pulled away and he's washed his hands and there's nothing going on with God there. It's a happen chance. It's an accident. This world is all by chance. Somehow that was supposed to be comforting to me. Calamity strikes. Heartache happens. God's in control. God's on the throne. God is able, alone able, to accomplish His good and perfect purposes even in and through the brokenness of this world, even through the sinful acts of men and women, and even through our own sin. God alone is able to accomplish His good and perfect purposes in spite of ourselves. He's a big God. We've seen the bigness of God, and then we move to the smallness of God. But before we do that, let's think. Let's take the bread, if you would, the cracker, that which represents the body of Jesus Christ. Again, we move from the bigness of God and we think about Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe. And yet He who was willing to leave that glory and to enter into the brokenness of this world, yet He was without sin. And yet out of His steadfast love was willing to take our sin upon Himself. that we might be rescued from enduring the wrath of God for all of eternity. Thanks be to God. Our Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ who came to this earth and died upon the cross. Lord, thank you that he did it for us. And he did it for the glory of the Father, even first and foremost. By his love, by his steadfast love and grace and mercy, through faith in him alone, our sins are forgiven. And we become a child of yours. As we partake of this bread, Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks. He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." So we take this bread and we take it in remembrance of Jesus Christ and his body, which was given for us. With thanksgiving, we partake in Jesus' name. Amen. Take and eat. Men, would you distribute the cup as we conclude the message this morning? The bigness of God. He's over the universe. He's over the nations. He sees and is over all mankind. And yet we come to this marvelous section, verses 18 to 22. The personal protection and provision of God toward his children. The personal protection and provision of God toward his children. The personal protection and provision of God to you and me. We who belong to Jesus Christ by faith. You see, here's the way it comes. Here's the way I can put it into our language. God is big enough to speak the universe into existence, yet small enough to silence the cry of his children. God is big enough to calm the sea, yet he's small enough to reach down and comfort the hurting heart of one of his children. God is big enough to hold back the ocean and its boundaries, yet he's small enough to reach down and hold up the confused child in his strong right hand. God is big enough to oversee the affairs of the universe, yet he's small enough to orchestrate every detail of your life for his glory and your good. He's big enough so that there is no one who could give counsel to him. No one who could ever advise him. And yet he's small enough that the simple prayer of one of his children moves the heart of the Almighty and somehow makes a difference. I don't get it. I don't understand it. But that's what he says, and I believe him and I trust him. So Matthew 6:28 says, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith." God is big enough to name every one of the millions of stars in the universe, yet he's small enough to know you by name and to know everything about you, down to knowing the very number of the hairs on your head. Why? Because the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Because the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. He sees all mankind, yes. But his eyes are keenly focused on his children, on those who belong to Him, on those who fear Him and who hope in His steadfast love. Tomorrow night, we're going to go up to Philadelphia to pick up Annie coming back from Mexico. Any one of you who have children there are going to do the same thing. And we'll stand there, and I remember many times we've done this, and you stand there, and many times I'll know your other end coming out of the international area, and you're coming back, and you come into this, you know, big room, and all masses of people, and you see them all. Here they come tomorrow night. Here they come, one by one. All these people coming down, coming off, coming through those doors. Here they come. Here they come. I see them all. But then, I see my redhead. I see Annie. My eyes are set upon her. She's home, safe, sound. I thought about being at a beach. Masses of people. And you're sitting there. Your six-year-old's playing down by the water. You see all those people. But where's your eyes? Your eyes are focused on that little one. Just to make sure. Wave, big wave doesn't come. Just to make sure they don't get out there a little too far. I like the way it says that. The Lord sees all mankind. But His eyes are set upon those who fear Him. His eyes are fixed upon those who belong to Him. Thanks, guys. You can be seated. Verse 19 tells us God provides temporarily, keeps people alive in famine, keeps His children, also provides eternal provision to deliver our souls ultimately. He keeps us alive in famine. When I was younger, I'd say, you mean to tell me no Christian ever died of starvation? Sure they have. Sure they have. But if they have, it was God's good and perfect desire to bring that child home, where they would be fed with the bread of heaven forevermore. Right? To provide for us in times of famine. So I ask this morning, what's your famine today? What's your personal famine? Some of you are out of work. Some of you have been out for a long time. I constantly, and I say, we pray for a good thing when we pray for a job. Lord, we pray, we believe properly when we pray, Lord, sooner rather than later. And then we don't understand. But God says, I'll provide for my people in time of famine. Maybe it's a relationship famine. You're starved because there's a relationship in your life that is not right. And it's breaking your heart. God will provide. A famine of joy, of peace, of hope. God's big enough. Over the universe, over the nations, over all mankind. But He's small enough to put His steadfast love and grace and mercy upon each one of you who belong to Him. No matter what you're facing. Thanks be to God for His provision. And I think we can end it this way. If you ever doubt God's love in the context of life, and all of what comes at us, look to the cross. Look to the cross. How will He, who gave us His only Son, how will He not also freely give us all things that we need? As Peter said, for life and godliness. Thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Take and drink. What's the response? We wait. We wait. I hate waiting. But we wait. Why? We wait because He's our help. That speaks of provision. And He's our shield. That speaks of protection. And so we wait. Sometimes we wait with clenched fists. But by God's grace, He enables us to wait with an expectation that God will hear, God will respond. We are glad, or we rejoice. Why? Because we can trust Him. That's what speaks. We trust in His holy name. That means everything He does is right. Everything He does is perfect. We may not understand it, but boy, He can be trusted. We wait, we're glad, or we rejoice, and then thirdly, we hope in Him. Why? Because His steadfast love is sure. Because His steadfast love rests upon us, settles upon us, and nothing can change that. Nothing can remove us out from under that steadfast love. I might add here, not even the most horrendous of sins, if we belong to Jesus Christ, doesn't mean there's not going to be consequences. Doesn't mean God is not displeased. But nothing will remove the child of God out from under the steadfast umbrella of His love, of His grace. That's worldview stuff, folks. When we go through life, we navigate it. This psalm helps us to be able to see life, what happens in this world, what happens in our lives, and to be able to begin to make sense of it. We're not going to understand everything, but to know God is big. But it's a broken world, and God intervened in that broken world through His Son, Jesus Christ. And here we are. As that bigness of God then comes down, yet the eyes of the Lord, His steadfast love, are on those who belong to Him. Amen.